of Israel. Are you glad we've reached the end? Safely. Oh, you want to go on? Well, that's nice. And, you remember we started by looking at the explanation for our title, Dust and Stars. We looked at God's original plan for Israel. We looked at God's promises to Israel, that he'd keep them and that he'd bring them back. And we saw the three great captivities, each of which has ended. And we saw that God's plan was to baptize his people into Christ through the Spirit in the new covenant. We saw the miracle of Israel in history, that God's hand has kept it. And then this morning we saw the tragedy of Israel's unbelief and stubbornness and arrogance. And we didn't look at it as a kind of a condemnation of Israel. We looked at it as a condemnation of arrogance, wherever it appears. And so that was the chapter 9. I want us to look now at chapter 10. These things, I mean, when we look at chapter 9 is, you realize people have favorite chapters in the Bible, don't they? Do you have a favorite chapter? You may say, well, not particularly, you like it all. But you see, Calvinists, I'm not going to, there may be Calvinists here, so I better be careful. Calvinists love chapter 9, and they love that chapter 9, and they love to go in there and find all the evidence of their faith. And then the Arminians love chapter 10. and you find this, some people said, they hear somebody preach and they say, oh, he's a Calvinist. The next time they hear him preach, they say he's an Arminian. And that's how it should be, isn't it? But the truth is that God's sovereignty, God has sovereign will. Really, he alone has it. There is no other sovereign will in the universe except the will of God. And if there were another sovereign will, then there would be two. And that would make it a difficult universe. But the sovereign God in his sovereign will has decided to share his free will with you and give you room to choose. And that's where we come in chapter 10. But the truth is there in chapter 9 is that God said to them, he said, I am sovereign Lord. You can't approach me like an equal. And the only true use of a free will is to come humbly before God and surrender it to God willingly. Isn't that wonderful? It's very simple, isn't it? Well, in chapter 9, we saw it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. But then in chapter 10, we read, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see the two sides of this question. Now, in chapter 10, we really see that it's salvation through grace, and we can see two paths to obtain righteousness. You can either go your own way by works, or you can go God's way by grace. There is no salvation for a Jew outside of grace and outside of Christ. There's no salvation in the law. It's a surprise to some people to realize that Moses was not saved by the law. If he could have been, Christ wouldn't have needed to come. And this great truth that the law cannot save is one of the themes of Romans. But let's read then down Romans chapter 10. By the way, before we read this chapter, the idea that God could save people by a different means in one period of history is actually at the foundation of something called dispensationalism. Has anybody heard of dispensationalism? Well, a lot of you. Schofield's Bible, J.N. Darby, and he divided the history of the world up into seven different ages and periods. And he said that salvation was different in each time. So under the law of Moses, it was by the law. And different times under the period when after Adam sinned, there was a period of ignorance and God just wanted certain things. He said God changed, and there was a progressive kind of revelation, and each one had a different means of being saved. And this is really not borne out by the scripture. Dispensationalism is actually a framework which just does not fit the scripture. Dispensationalism went on to say that Israel would, as a nation, fulfill its destiny when Christ comes back and rule in the millennium, and the church would not be there. That's what he said. I find that most fascinating, because I wonder where Paul would be then. Is he with the church or is he with Israel? And this is where I said that we looked at when I said that the early church, you see, was not... The early church was not Gentile, it was Jewish, if I can put it that way, that loosely speaking. It was, for 3 years, there were no Gentiles saved. And when the first Gentiles got saved in Acts chapter 10, it was a shock, and they were thinking, what do we do with this? So now you've got the problem. And as we'll see in a moment, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Israel again, what will be the effect? It'll be like the day of Pentecost again. It'll be another day of Pentecost. But let's read chapter 10 now. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, because they're not saved, they're lost. Why pray for them to be saved if they're already saved by being Jews? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but zeal is not enough. Zeal can't save you. And, you know, all the intensity of devotion we have to give to God is not the foundation of our salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And when you trust in Christ, you've reached your goal. He is your righteousness. You are saved. You are righteous enough because of Christ's grace. It's the great message of Romans. And Romans also points out very powerfully in chapter 4 that this truth of acceptance in Christ is not new. It's not a new thing. It's a shock to some people. They don't you have to read it over and over again. And it comes over loud and clear. In chapter 4 of Romans, he says, how was Abraham saved? And the answer is, he was justified by faith. And the Bible even asks this question in Romans chapter 4. How was he saved? When, before or after he was circumcised? Quite a shock when you think he was writing Romans to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And the answer was, he was saved before he was circumcised. Very important. That truth the salvation of Abraham is a key in understanding all the generations since the fall of Adam, right through, all through, people are saved by one thing only, that's grace. And I like to think of this example. If you've heard me say this before, bear with me. But you all know that the woman, you probably all know that the woman who had the most children, you remember who she was in the world history? You've heard of this fact? There was a woman in Russia, she had 66 children. 66 children. She had about only 20-something pregnancies. She had each time twins or three or four children. Now, that's an interesting fact, isn't it? What's that got to do with Israel? Nothing, but it's an interesting fact. I thought I'd tell you that. See if you were listening. But you see, now, she had 66 children. The Tsar of Russia, she lived in the 19th century. The Tsar of Russia gave her an order of merit. She quite deserved it. If you can produce 6 football teams, I think you deserve one. Now, this lady is going to the swimming pool with her 66 children. She's going to Bobby Tracy. She's going to Bobby Tracy with 66 children. And it's quite a difficult thing to organise 66 children. I mean, you're not 66 here, I don't think, tonight. And you're difficult enough to organise. But anyway, but there you are. And so she stands in the middle. She has 33 ahead of her and 33 behind her. And there's the woman taking the money, and the first child comes there, and his name is Seth. And the lady looks at him and says, "Well, have you got any money to come in?" He says, "No." "Well, why should I let you in then?" And he says, "Mum's coming. She's back there." And she looks down the line, and there she sees 33 children down. She sees Mum. And she says, "Have you got the money, Mum?" "Yes, I've got the money. Let him in." Seth goes in. Abraham goes in. Ruth. Joshua. Quite a few. I'll get them all in the wrong order. But they all go in anyway. They all go in. And then Mum comes and she pays. And she says, "I'm paying for these 33 and there's 33 more coming." She goes in. And after comes Peter and Paul. And further down, there's a John Wesley, and there's a Leslie John. That's me. My name is Leslie John Wielden. And there's a Wesley John, and there's a Leslie John, and there's all these ones going in, and, you know, we're going in, but we're all going in by the same price paid by one Saviour. And that's the message of Romans. And it comes through here. You see, Christ is the end of the law for righteous to everyone who believes. Messiah was prophesied, and the prophecies, the animal sacrifices, were prophesying Messiah. Christ. And so we're all going in on the same grace. There's no other grace. There's no other method. Verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Well, you try it. Did you know that there is not one Jew can keep the law, nor has there ever been, except Christ? Nor shall there ever be, except Christ. No one shall be saved because they go before God and say, "I'm good enough." And that statement was the power of the law to teach man the awfulness of sin that he might come humbly before the Saviour. The righteousness of faith, verse 6, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down?" Or, "Who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead?" What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, call him Lord with your mouth, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is something happens in the heart of a person who humbly goes before God, confessing their need of grace, and confesses Christ as Lord with their mouth and believes in their heart, they will be saved. Never make salvation more complicated than it actually is. You're leading someone to to salvation? How do you do it? Have they got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit before they're saved? No. They have to be saved before they can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the message of Romans. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a condition of salvation. It's God's gift to his people. It is the difference between Abraham and us. Abraham was saved without the baptism in the Holy Spirit because it wasn't yet brought in. Forgiveness of sins, justification by faith was given to Abraham, but not baptism in the Spirit. We're all saved by the same grace, but we receive a greater inheritance. He saw it but couldn't receive it. We have it. We receive it. People add to salvation. It's the great grief of the Apostle Paul that this simplicity of the gospel should ever be corrupted and that people should preach again the law. This is the tragedy of people going back even under the law. If you're a missionary to the Jews, you should go under the law. I wouldn't go to Israel and be a missionary to the Jews and invite my neighbours to eat pork trotters. Not that I'd eat pork trotters anyway. I'm sure nobody here is so uncivilised, but anyway. Or black pudding or something like that. You wouldn't do it, would you? But the truth is that there is no reason for the people of God to come again under the law. Coming under the law denies the salvation in Christ. If you're a missionary, do it. But Paul, when he came to preach, this Jewish missionary, this Israeli who was a missionary sent by God to the nations, what did he do? He was all things to all men. He ate pork. When Peter was given a vision by God, he showed him a sheet let down from heaven, and inside was unclean animals. What do you think that meant? If there was pork there or not, it doesn't make any difference. All the unclean animals were represented by that which was in the sheet. And God said, you kill and eat. He was basically telling him, you eat pork, Peter. And Peter said, excuse me, Lord. He said, that's the one bit of law I'm good at. I've really been good at that bit. That's easy for me to be. I really could do that and I could be consistent and I never broke that law. And that's what makes me so. And God says, well, that's your problem. You're trusting it. You can't stop doing that thing because it's become your badge of salvation. Not faith in Christ anymore, not your relationship with Christ, not something in your heart that's real, a witness, a sense, a reconciliation with God, a relationship with God, but another badge has become your salvation. And the Jews would not let go of trusting their own righteousness, but kept trusting in the law in different forms. The word is near you in your mouth. You don't believe in anything but Christ. You don't believe in yourself. When you go back to Abraham's faith, Abraham has another lesson to teach us. He teaches us that he started rightly believing in God, but it took him a long time to stop trying to help God. He was saved, but it took him a long time to think that God was telling him, now I want you to help me out. And that's true of many Christians. They're all trying to help God out and think, well, God needs my bit. God needs you to be in Christ. And that's where the baptism in the Spirit comes. We receive the Spirit and we live in the Spirit. We don't live in the flesh. And the flesh is my own efforts. So we have this word of faith. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. Let's read on quickly because There's a verse I want to come to, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And this is a theme through the book of Romans. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they believe on him in whom they have not call on him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? It's an interesting verse there that when you look at the missionary history, the history of missions, the gospel does not reach nations by angels. You can point to exceptions and say, well, an angel appeared to this man, or a dream appeared to this man, and so on. But you go to many nations like China, Uganda. I could tell you stories of how the gospel first came to these nations. Great stories. But the gospel came when a man went. And the gospel did not go until men went with the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? And you should pray for preachers. God raise up preachers and empower preachers. Whether they are the most eloquent or not, let the power that comes through them, be strong. We can have weak men in their ability to speak, but powerful messages. How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Never let the devil malign you for being a preacher. The world will not heap honors on you. But for God, you are a prince, because you're carrying his message. We are a preaching people. And preachers preach on behalf of the whole body. They don't just preach for themselves. They preach for Christ and his people. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I wanted to reach this point because I want you to see that faith does not come by confession. I guess in this company, I don't think many people would believe that. But faith does not come by confession. It comes by hearing. Faith does not come to the heart of a person through their mouth. It comes through your ears. So in your relationship with God, your listening faculty is more important than your speaking faculty. And if you will not listen to God, you will not believe God. You listen to his word, and then faith is released by confessing. It comes by hearing and is released by confession. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But earlier on it said, with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made. And there is something released in our hearts when we confess with our lips. Now here we are in simple gospel truth, aren't we? Right here, he's talking about how Jews can be saved, and the answer is exactly the same way as Gentiles. There is no distinction. It's the gospel of Christ. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. How far did the gospel go in the first century? Well, it reached India through Thomas. It reached the Black Sea. I can't remember the name of the apostle who took it to the Black Sea. It reached probably Spain through the apostle Paul, and I'd like to think he even came to London. But we don't know that. Bermondsey again, did we mention that? Shortage. Thank you. Thank you. But you see, the point is the gospel went out in one generation. When there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it reaches right across the world. And the gospel must reach every generation in its entirety. It's no use saying we'll have reached every part of the world in 20 years or something, because in 20 years, a huge number of this world's population will have died. We're not waiting to see in 100 years we could achieve this or that. When the Holy Spirit comes, he enables the gospel to penetrate into the unreachable areas of the world. The gospel has gone out, he said. It's gone out. Many times the gospel has gone out to all the earth. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Zinzendorf revival in Germany, 132 nations were reached within 30 years. And people say the missionary movement began with William Carey, who came about 60 years after him. The missionary movement always took place when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and always does, unless the Holy Spirit is grieved. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. It's interesting, in these three chapters of Romans, there are 37 quotations from the Old Testament in these three chapters. 30% of these verses are quotations. And to Israel, he says in verse 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And there's the sadness of Israel, that the gospel is the same. The same word is proclaimed. Whoever will may come. And the only hindrance, as we said this morning, is our pride. It's not Satan. It's not our circumstances. It's our pride. Well, whether we will let go. And that is a tremendous word to every one of us in this room, that the Holy Spirit's chief enemy, if you like, is the pride of man. That if we will lay our lives in surrender unconditionally before the Lord and wait on him patiently, trusting him, he will move. We have to give up a lot of agendas and a lot of things. So let's turn now to chapter 11. And we've seen then in chapter 9 the reason they failed was because of their arrogance, their pride. They thought they were equal to God. They thought they could talk to God. They thought, we've got a tremendous past. We've got tremendous privileges. We are the chosen people. We've got the law, the Bible. Now let's put it in our context. I'm a real, I know the Bible. I went to Bible school. I've heard great preaching. I'm part of the best system of churches in the world. Rora Fellowship, you know. I've got all these advantages. I've got tremendous advantages. I've got education. I've got abilities, and I've got linguistic abilities. And God says, none of that is of any use to me. What I use, says God, is a humble and a contrite heart. And Israel didn't have it. Some did. So now, with them in chapter 10, how are they saved? There is no difference. God hasn't got a special door for Jews and a special door for Gentiles. They all kneel at the same place. They kneel at the same cross. They receive the same Savior, the same forgiveness, the same blood, the same Spirit. This is the message of Romans. He's concluded all under sin. Jew and Gentile, you can go through it in the earlier chapters. So now we come to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, and this is Israel's future. So He's answered the past, they failed for this. The present, they can be saved like this. And the future, what's going to happen in the future? Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? He cursed the fig tree. He told them, it shall be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. And so on. We heard all that. We've seen all that. But then he says, has God cast away his people forever? Is it a casting away that's cursed them? Certainly not. He said, even now, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm saved. So if God's cursed Israel and said, that's finished with you, well, why am I saved? God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, and put this scripture along other scriptures that indicate a curse. Remember what we said about the curse? The curse is upon their nationhood. And was a curse till a point, until Jerusalem shall be trodden under foot of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We're coming to that in a moment. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, we'll just read. Elijah says, I'm the only one. I'm the last one. I'm the only one who's right. You've heard the story of the exclusive brethren lady who said, there's only me and my gardener left who really know the truth. And I'm not sure about him. That's where Elijah was. He didn't have a gardener. He says, I'm the only one. But God said 7,000. 7,000 prophets hidden. You don't know them. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, so even then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's pure grace. If it's grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it's works, well, then grace is over. You see, there is at this present time, and there has always been throughout all these last 2,000 years, there has been a remnant of believing Jews. God has kept a line going of faithful people. And then it says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You remember what we said about the elect? It's not that God says, I'm choosing you for salvation and you for damnation. God says, I will choose you if you come humbly. If you seek grace. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And that's a quotation from Isaiah. And this quotation, there's a couple of quotations here that are repeated again and again. Jesus quoted it when he spoke in parables, that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear. Paul quoted it when he spoke to the Jews in Rome. He said, hearing you will not hear, and it's in the last chapter of Acts. What does it mean? Has God so taken away their power to respond? In a way, he has, because what he says is this. He says, your free will is a gift of grace. It is not yours by right. And if you misuse it, I will take it away. One of the most basic facts of life is that you must use free will while you have it. You won't have it forever. It's people who say, well, I can turn to God when I want. You can't. You can't be sure you'll be alive 10 minutes from now, let alone tomorrow or the next year. And This free, God says, you misuse your free will, I take it away. Why? To shock you into reaction. The misuse, God says, you play around with your free will, I'll take it away for a while. I'll take away your free will. You know, you've got a free, you've got health, strength, concentration. You can do what you like. So what do? Well, you enjoy life. God says, you've forgotten me. So I'll take away your health for a while. And then when you, in your sickness, you say, Lord, I can't think clearly. Help me, help me. I'm weak. God says, well, you're thinking of me now. But you didn't think of me when you were healthy. And then he says, I'll give it back to you. But what will you do when I give it back to you? And so many people love free will. They love to exalt their free will. I can do what I want. I can do this. And God says, yes, but you're given free will to follow me and seek me and walk with me. And God says, I can take it away at any time to humble you and teach you and bring you to salvation. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And by this we mean they should be completely excluded and wiped out and not included any, maybe even, you know, oh well, a few can be saved and that's all. No, certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We're going to speak of their fullness in a moment. Now, at this point, I have to admit that the logic of this, there is a kind of inferred logic, but the logic to me is not apparent. I can't see the logic. It says, if their fall is riches for the world, why is their fall riches for the world? I don't know. If they hadn't fallen, would the Gentiles have not have heard? I don't know. I can't work that out, and I just accept it. I honestly can't understand it. But he says something which it doesn't really impress upon me how it worked. But he says when they stumbled, when they rejected, it went to the Gentiles were brought in. It was riches for the Gentiles. Their failure was riches for the Gentiles. And that's why you can go to so many congregations over the world and it's so many Gentiles have been brought in. We talked about that already. But verse 13, if I speak to you Gentiles, as much as I am as an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And here he speaks of the method of evangelism as provocation to jealousy. Have you ever thought of that as a method of evangelism? The way you make people hear the gospel is by being so happy and fulfilled that people wonder what's happened to you. You know, I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sunday and it's made me very gloomy and very sad. And they think, oh dear, I think you need some help. Your life is the advertisement for Christ, and it's the only one really. When people look at you and me, they either say, I want that serenity. I want that serenity. And I know many people, people who've looked at their neighbours and come to Christ because their reaction in a crisis. I think of one friend who was unemployed and lost a really good job, and his neighbour watched him. And then when he started an Alpha course, he invited his neighbour. His neighbor came and they invited me to speak at the Alpha course. I came and I asked him to his neighbor, why did you come? He said, because he had peace. He still laughed with his children in the garden. He still played. He was still the same, even when he lost everything. And if I lost everything, he said, my world would fall apart. Jealousy, provoked to jealousy. Now let's come to the olive tree, verse 15. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he's beginning to introduce the fact that he's going to prophesy and he's going to bring to light prophecies that Israel is going to experience a revival. He says here they've been cast away. So there is a remnant in every age, but there's going to come a time when Israel is going to experience a revival. What will their acceptance be? That's the revival. But life from the dead. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them being a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And here we've got this great question. What's the root? Is the root Israel? Is the church being supported by Israel? Is Israel the root? No. The root of the church is God. The root of Israel is God. It's all. When I said the church, remember what we said about the church? It's also Israel in that sense. The first church was Jewish, as we said. The root of the olive tree, which supports the olive tree, is God. How could there be anything else ever supporting Israel except God? You were cut out, they were cut out, you were grafted in. Do not boast against the branches. Don't say you're, but you see, what he's looking at now is he's looking at a congregation of mixed Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Now, I said how many Jews are here, and we said, I don't know if there's any here tonight, but we said none for that first night. But when he looked out in the congregation in Rome, it was about 50-50. And there was tension often among them. And because the Jews were being tempted to go back to the synagogues where they could get the protection of the Roman law, there was all kinds of things affecting them. Do not boast. He's talking to the church in Rome. Do not boast against the branches. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. God has two sides to his grace, goodness and severity. Grace is in both. Love is in both. Love is not an attribute of God. God is love. That means it's not an attribute. His attributes are attributes of love. So his goodness and his severity and his wrath and his grace are all attributes of love. God never ceases to be love. He may be angry for a season, but he never is loving only for a season. He's always love. It's his nature. It's what he is. But that love of God has a goodness and a severity. Severity on those who fell, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And here you have again the theme that comes through the book of Hebrews, it comes through here in Romans chapter 11, that you cannot say you are saved because you were once saved, you will always be saved. The Bible does not teach a fragile salvation, but neither does it teach that you can do anything regardless and still be saved. It says you will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so he's talked about the olive tree. Let's read verse 24 and 25. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And there can be no doubt when he uses the word Israel in that verse that he is speaking about the ethnic Israel. Blindness's part has happened to that part of the human race that was originally the sons of Abraham and chosen by him to receive the revelation. Blindness in part has happened, but notice the curse, or if you like, the words of warning and the words of judgment, they are in part. Did you see that? They are not absolute. And they are also until. They are not forever. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, and we have now the great phrase that everybody wants to understand, is all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now remember what we said, let's look at all Israel from the point of view of his history now. Let's look at it from the point of view of the day of Pentecost. There's Israel, a new covenant do I make with the house of Israel. Israel, a remnant, were being saved. Then we move on, after the stoning of Stephen, the gospel goes out. Now not only are Jews being saved, but Gentiles are being added into the commonwealth of Israel. And then throughout all the nation, all the centuries, there is always a remnant of Jews being saved, and there's a multitude of Gentiles being added into the commonwealth of Israel. And so at the end of time, when the fullness of Gentiles have been saved, and when the revival, when the world gospel has gone around all the world, and now at last will come a revival on Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Is it clear? Joshua and Caleb walked in side by side. Just two out of Israel. But they walked in together. And at the end of time, it will be these two walking together. First the Jews. The gospel is always to the Jew first. First to the Jews. Then the Gentiles grafted in, but not replacing. Walking together in company in one new man. Coming through till the fullness of times when the multitudes of Gentiles have come in, but never completely stopped the flow of Jews coming in. And then a great flood of Jews comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And God is going to send a revival on Israel. That's what that verse says. There's going to be a revival in Israel. There's going to be a turning. There's going to be an opening of their eyes to the. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And this is the prophecy of the future that the, you know, Schofield, when he wrote his, and Darby, when they got these ideas of Israel. They became obsessed with Israel getting into the land and fulfilling the land and all the things of that they were going to do and have a temple and all kinds of things they began to see. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Israel, when their eyes are opened, when they see the riches in Christ, I can tell you one thing, they're going to be just like the Apostle Paul. They're going to be like the Apostle Paul. He is a saved Jew. He's a saved Jew. Now, if the whatever the Apostle Paul wanted to attain, the riches in Christ, it's more than land, isn't it? It's more than land. And when you get to the millennium, the reigning of God's people, whatever their priorities are, I leave it to your imagination. If you can work out what the millennium is going to be like, I'm afraid I don't know. It's going to be a strange mixture of redeemed people alongside people who are not redeemed, assuming it's simply a world where we shall be there with our new bodies and there'll be people there who are not, are still sinners. That's what it seems to say. What a strange thing. I believe it, but I don't understand it. But what will be the goal? It'll be the glory of Christ. And so there we've got this promise of an end-time revival, verse 28, concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sake. They were the first chief enemies of the gospel. In the first generation, everywhere the gospel was preached, it wasn't the authorities, it was the Jews who stirred up the opposition. By the end of by AD 60, it was changing, and Nero instigated terrible persecution against the Christians. And by the end of the century, Diocletian, and into the next century, the enemy of the Christians became the state. And for 200 years, from 100 to 300 AD, the chief enemy of the Christians became the state. And then when Constantine became a Christian, the chief enemy of Christians became the church. And the chief persecutor of real Christians became the church authorities. The first martyr at the hands of the church was at the end of the 4th century. In the 5th century through to the Middle Ages, 30 million Christians were martyred at the hands of the authorities of the church. 30 million. So it was the Jews for a season, then it was the Roman authorities, and then it was the church. The dead church. The institutional church. We must all be careful not to become enemies of a fresh move of God. You have to be so determined to put aside your personal preferences, whether it be in songs, church habits and form. You are not here promoting an agenda. You are here submitting entirely to God for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. The church is often dragging its feet and hindering a move of the Holy Spirit. But worst of all, many churches have put out people who've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's happened to many people in the last 50 years. But then he comes to this last position when he says, verse 31, even so, these have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And that's really the end. He talks about the unsearchable riches of his judgments, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has counseled him? Who has advised him? Who could rule the universe? It's hard enough to rule a church, isn't it, Malcolm? What about ruling the universe?
That's an easy job.
But ruling the nations and the position of Israel and what's happening in Israel and the nations and all these things, who can do it? Who can weigh up what will happen if this happens and that happens? But God alone can do it. And I don't see this chapter bringing me a great logic, saying that if this happens and that will happen. All I see is a great will and a wisdom that is unveiled. The logic of this chapter is that the Christian church must be so in touch with their Lord and with his love that wherever they live, they so shine and manifest the love of God to make everyone around them want to be in that love, whether it's Jew or Gentile. So if anybody says, do you love Israel? You say, yes, with all my heart. If anybody says, do you love Palestinians? You say, yes, with all my heart. Do you love Muslims? Yes, with all my heart. But you should never meet a person and say, no, I reject you. It's one of the most powerful things when you're willing to die for somebody. The martyr who lays down his life praying like Stephen for those who kill him. That's what converted the Apostle Paul. He had a love, he had a passion, he had a power. So we've reached the end. We have completed chapter 11. That he may have mercy on all. When you think of to sum up where we've gone, there's going to be a day when there's going to be such a turning of God in Israel. When will it be? If you look in scriptures like Zechariah and different places, you could get the impression, and this is my impression, that the book of Revelation teaches that there's going to be a war, and book of Zechariah teaches there's going to be a war around Israel. One of the reasons God has brought Israel back is to fulfill his plan for the nations. And part of the end plan seems to be there will be a war around Israel. There will be Antichrist seeking to stamp it out as Hitler did before. There are already voices. It's not strange. These voices have been here for so many years. Ahmadinejad and other voices saying we will drive Israel into the sea, we will destroy it, we'll wipe it off the face of the earth. But probably, I guess, when there is a war around Israel and when their strength fails again, as it will, that all their military power is not enough to save them. And when their backs are to the wall and they've got nothing else, no other hope, when all hope that they should be saved is lost, then God will open their eyes and say, call on me and I'll save you. But you've got to call on the name of Jesus. I remember the testimony of Helen Shapiro. I don't know if she's been here. Has she been here? She was in March recently with, Hollands. They had a little evangelistic meeting with her. But she was a Jewess. The first time she heard the word Christ was when the kids at school called her a Christ killer. They weren't Christian children. They were religious children. I don't know what they were. That was the first time she heard the word Jesus Christ. And people called her a Christ killer. She was a kid in school. So she went through her life, and then one day her manager, he said, I want to, he said, I'm giving up, he got a good job, he said, I'm giving up being a manager. He said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to be a pastor. He was a Christian. She was shocked. And then one day she'd seen a change in his life. She saw this. She saw what had happened to him. One day she knelt down and she brought the name Jesus over her lips. And for her it was a battle. But when she said Jesus, by faith, he came to her. And she was saved. And she's gone all around England testifying of her salvation. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. But it's this, they have got to call on the name of Jesus. There is no salvation in Moses. There is no salvation in Yahweh or Adonai or any of the other things. They can call all kinds of names, but they've got to say the name Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved other than the name Jesus. And when we pray for Israel, if the Lord lays it on your heart, and that's was something you should be praying for some people. So as I said earlier today, pray for that passion, that you pray with a heart for those who are lost. But when you pray for Israel, pray that they'll see the power of the name and their eyes will be opened. And one day God's going to do it. I think it'll be very close before his return. I think it'll be at some kind of height of world crisis, military crisis. And then they'll call on the name of the Lord and there'll be a vast turning to Christ in Israel. People who go there, I'm not an expert on Israel, but people who go there speak of meeting believers, and some meet of meeting secret believers, people who've persuaded, they know. And I think one chief rabbi, he said, if at the end it turns out that our Messiah is Jesus, he said, we will not be disappointed. That's what he said. Amazing, isn't it? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I thank you that you've opened our eyes to know Jesus. Lord, we speak your name not with rebellion or any resistance, no coldness in our voices. Lord, we love you. We love you for your grace to us and your grace on the nations. I praise you that you've given this gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And Lord, I pray, let us here in this room be so filled with your Spirit, with your love, with your joy, your goodness, your compassions, that we be a provocation both to our neighbors and, Lord, not an insult to Israel, but a provocation of jealousy to them, that they can know the same Savior. Open their eyes, Lord, and let there be a turning to you in Israel. We pray for the nations. Let there be a turning to God. Let there be an ingathering of the nations. Lord, even if persecution continues and gets worse, let there be a turning to God in the nations. That everyone must sit up and notice it in all the Western governments and know that Christ is real. Let it be known that you are God, Jesus, that you are Savior. Let it be known here in this nation. Let it be known in the nations. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.